and find their rather hasty and biased conclusion, we know that this man is a sinner. It's just a marvel that somebody could be so positive and so wrong at the same time. Well, this morning we began examining the text of John chapter 9, and we'd like to repeat 3 points that we discussed briefly from this morning as we finish the chapter tonight. First of all, not all either-or scenarios are correct. Remember, they had posed the question to Jesus, who sinned, this man or his parents? The answer was neither. It was to show the glory of God. The idea that there was an either-or situation here was built upon a false premise. And sometimes I have seen people attempt to use logic, and they base some of their questions on false premises. And when that is the case, they don't work. Now, true logic built on a solid foundation always works, but not in the hands of people who do not know how to handle it. They had not considered all of the possibilities. They thought there were only two, but there were not. And their underlying assumption was that all bad things are the result of sin. The man's blindness had to be as a result of sin. And of course, that was where they had a false underlying presupposition. The second thing we talked about this morning is they assumed that their traditions concerning the Sabbath day were true, but they were false. They were false. Jesus could heal on the Sabbath day and it not violate God's law. The man could carry his bed to his house as Jesus instructed and it not be a violation of the Sabbath. The disciples could pluck and eat grain on the Sabbath day and it was not work and it did not violate the Sabbath. Making clay and putting it on a man's eyes was not work on the Sabbath day. These were all things that violated their traditions. The law was not to work, but these were all man-made ideas that were not valid. And Jesus purposely challenged their thinking on these man-made traditions. The third thing we talked about this morning, their conclusion that Jesus is a sinner was false. Again, there is nothing wrong with logic properly applied, but the Pharisees drew conclusions based on a misinterpretation or perhaps even bias against the evidence. They also allowed biases to cloud their judgment on things. How do we know they were biased? Because the best evidence could not convince them. They checked with the crowd. The crowd said, yes, this man was born blind. They checked with his parents, and his parents affirmed, yes, he was born blind. And Jesus healed him, and their conclusion is, well, he's a sinner. How do you arrive at that? Not through logic, that's for certain. Well, now let's pick up with John chapter 9 and verse 25. They could make every argument they wanted to. They could say, well, we know that this man is a sinner, and all this man has to do is to say this. Here's what I know. I was blind, but now I see. How are you going to refute evidence like that? I was blind, but now I see. That's the evidence to show that Jesus is approved of God. Now, as we think about this for a moment, let's point out, number one, this was not a case of hysterical blindness from somebody who had always been able to see and then underwent some sort of traumatic event and all of a sudden could not see. and then maybe got his sight back a few days or a couple of weeks later. This was not that kind of situation. The man was born blind. And he had been blind all of his life. He had not just temporarily lost his sight, he'd never had it. So this is not in the realm where somebody could try to explain it away as perhaps hysterical blindness or temporary. Second, this was a genuine miracle, not something just amazing. A miracle is a supernatural event in which God has a hand in it, and the cure is that day. The cure is instantaneous. Many people misuse the term miracle. Someone says, well, I prayed that I would the cancer that was in me would go away, and 6 months later it was gone. Well, those types of things do happen. That's not a miracle, or it would have been gone immediately. Jesus cured somebody, and it was an immediate success. It didn't take 6 months to occur. Or somebody might say, well, just look at that car I was driving when I was hit. Nobody could have survived that. It's a miracle I'm alive. Well, even atheists sometimes survive car accidents, and they don't believe in miracles. When I was working on my master's degree, I showed up for class one day, and everybody was absolutely amazed at what happened the day before, which I had not heard about. A girl fell out of her high-rise dorm and fell 17 stories to the ground. She survived with only a broken rib and a couple of minor injuries because her fall was broken by a fairly newly planted tree. And she happened to hit it just so that it stopped her fall some, painful, no doubt, and broke the limbs that she landed on, but it broke her fall, and she survived. Now, that's truly an amazing thing. I wouldn't want to try that one and hope that the tree did its job, and you wouldn't either. People were amazed, but it wasn't a miracle. Here's a miracle, Acts chapter 20 and verse 9. Acts chapter 20 and verse 9. And in a window sat a certain young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep. He was overcome by sleep, and as Paul continued speaking, he fell from the third story and was taken up dead. Now, that wasn't 17 stories, that was only 3. But he died. But Paul restored his life to him. Now, that is a miracle. If he had fallen and had some injuries, but he could recover, that wouldn't necessarily have been a miracle. But it was a miracle when he was taken up dead and Paul restored his life to him. We have to distinguish between the two. That Aubriel was born at 1 pound 7 ounces and then dropped to 1 pound and survived is incredible to me. It's not a miracle. It's the result of excellent technology and a lot of other things. But that's an incredible thing. That's an amazing thing. But it's not a miracle, although some people would call it that. The point is, when somebody is blind from birth and is made to see, that is an indisputable evidence, an indisputable miracle that everybody can tell unless they are just totally biased. That is evidence. But the Pharisees refused to consider what that evidence meant. They said, we know that this man is a sinner, and we do not know where he is from. Now, let's get a little logic here from a layman. going back to John chapter 9, verse 30, we left off in our scripture reading with verse 29. The man answered and said to them, "Why, this is a marvelous thing, that you do not know where he is from, and yet he has opened my eyes." Now we know that God does not hear sinners. But if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. Since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind. Now, what he says is exactly true. Would God work such a notable miracle, one that had not occurred since the beginning of the world? Would he work that miracle through a dishonest, disreputable man? Well, who can believe that? Would he choose a liar and a deceiver to do such an outstanding thing? Of course not. Most people could understand that without any trouble at all. If Jesus were not of God, he would not be able to have that kind of power. Look at what he says again in verse 30. It's a marvelous thing. You don't know where he's from. Marvelous. Interestingly, Jesus had done a marvel. But it's marvelous that they did not see the significance of the marvel Jesus did. He opened my eyes. Now, they had been saying, "We know that this man is a sinner." And he says, "But God doesn't listen to sinners." And that's true. There's a passage in Psalm which Peter repeats in 1 Peter that says that. God has no obligation to hear sinners. If a man is running around teaching error and causing people to do evil things, do you think that God's going to allow him to do a miracle like this? Of course not. And so it's been unheard of. The evidence is irrefutable. He must be God's spokesman. There's no other way to account for this. And therefore, his teachings must be listened to and he must be obeyed. Now, what's the result of all of this on the part of the Pharisees? Well, they exercised emotion over logic. We read in verse 34, "They answered and said to him, 'You were completely born in sins, and are you teaching us?' And they cast him out." Their answer, to summarize, name-calling, anger, violence. Notice they could not answer his logic. And when people cannot answer logic, they resort to name-calling, anger, and violence. They say to him, in effect, "Who do you think you are? You didn't study any rabbis like we did. In fact, you couldn't even read. You're a graduate of no school whatsoever, and you think your little homespun philosophy is any kind of match for our intellectual giants? Away with you, you ignorant fellow." Now, they may as well have said that, because that's what they were thinking. This is what opponents of truth usually do. They emphasize a lack of qualifications on the part of someone else. In other words, if you were to write a letter to the History Channel about something they put on from the Bible and say, "You know, I found your history as it relates to the Bible very interesting, but You know, you had a lot of speculation and you ignored what the Bible actually says. How do you think they'd respond to you? Well, we had a panel of experts on here. Who do you think you are to question those experts? Well, who do you have to be to read and understand the Bible? Anybody can do that. You don't have to have a degree to understand these things. It's true. This blind man probably hadn't studied at any school. He may have had conversations. He obviously was not a dunce, because he tied them up in knots very easily and they couldn't answer what he said. And so they resort to this type of name calling. And then anger at him, and then violence. They cast him out. We're not going to listen to you. And again, that's what opponents of truth usually do. Why, you're not a doctor of the law. You don't have a D-min or a Ph.D. or some other advanced biblical degree that requires you to be a modernist before you get the degree. Second, a lot of times what they'll tell people is, well, nobody agrees with you. All of the smartest people hold our position. Third, they ignored the merits of the argument. Do you see them dealing with the argument or answering what the man said? No, there is no answer. Now, here's an interesting irony that we want to exploit for a couple of minutes. We want to consider those today who claim to do miracles, like Jesus and the apostles. But before we do that, let's read a few passages of Scripture that deal with that subject. Let's go first of all to Mark chapter 6 as it relates to Jesus. Mark chapter 6, beginning with verse 54. And you may want to remember this point and hopefully ask people about it when they make claims, the claims that they do. Mark 6, beginning with the 54th verse. And when they came out of the boat, immediately the people recognized him being Jesus. And they ran throughout the whole surrounding region and began to carry about on beds those who were sick, to where they heard he was. And wherever he entered into villages, you know, maybe just a few folks live there, or cities, well, much bigger metropolitan area, or the country, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and begged him that they might just touch the border of his garment. Now notice this. Everybody knows he's there. And wherever he goes, city, country, towns, villages, they all come out just even to touch the border of his garment. Now notice this last word, sentence. And as many as touched him were made well. As many as touched him were made well. Not 90%, not 50%, not one out of four. As many as touched him were made well. All of them. Now, somebody might say, oh, well, yeah, but that was Jesus. I mean, he had great power. Well, you know, that power was given to his apostles as well. So let's go to Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5 and beginning with verse 14. And Acts chapter 5, 14, and believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes, both of men and women, so that they brought the sick out into the streets and laid them on beds and couches. Imagine such a sight. People bringing people out on beds and couches and setting them in the streets like this. That at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. Can you move me to the other side of the street? The sun's over there. So just to get his shadow to fall on them. Also, a multitude gathered from surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people, and those who were tormented by unclean spirits. And notice this last clause. And they were all healed. Okay, well, let's look at one more from Acts chapter 19, verses 11 and 12. Again, they were all healed. Not 50% of them, or most of them went home feeling better. They were all healed. Now we go to Acts 19, verses 11 and 12. Now God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and evil spirits went out of them. Amazing and miraculous. Not just amazing, but miraculous. Healing took place. So Jesus did actual miracles, and the people rejected the evidence. Today we demonstrate that people are not doing those miracles, and people believe those who claim to do them anyway. How's that for irony? Why don't these people who claim to do miracles do what Jesus did, or what Peter did, or what Paul did? I think we have a few hospitals in this area. They don't have to go bring everybody out into the streets. Just walk into the hospital and walk out with everybody healed. And we'll know you have the power that Peter did, and that you had the power that Paul did. Why don't they do that? Because they can't. And not only can't they, they immediately try to justify themselves. Well, you just didn't have enough faith. You see Peter saying that? You see Jesus saying that? You see Paul saying that? Everyone was healed. They didn't make excuses. They healed people. Today, we have people making excuses, claiming that they can heal people, but they're not healing anyone. They just claim to. And in the absence of evidence, people believe those folks. But here, there was actual evidence, and they didn't believe. Again, that's a great irony. No, we do have faith in God. We do have faith in Jesus Christ. We just don't have any faith in these people who claim to do these things, because they can't do them. Or they would have already done it. And they wouldn't have to try to convince us they could do it. Everybody would know they could do it. Jesus didn't walk up to people and say, I have the power to do miracles. They already knew he did. They knew what he had done. Peter didn't have to advertise and say, we're going to have a healing ceremony. People knew that he had the power. They didn't have to rent a building and bring people in. He just walked through the streets and healed people. I don't know how people cannot tell the difference between what happened in the New Testament and what's happening with what people claim today, but they can't, apparently, because they're just as biased in favor of these people as the Pharisees were against Jesus and the apostles. But now let's go to John chapter 9, verses 35 through 38. Jesus heard that they had cast him out. And when he found him, he said to him, do you believe in the Son of God? And he answered and said, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? And Jesus said to him, you have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you. Then he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. He believed. He persuaded himself, didn't he? That this man were not of God, he could do nothing. So, yeah, he was the evidence. He not only saw the evidence, he was the evidence. So when Jesus says, I am he says, Lord, I believe. A humble, healed man. He believed for the same reason that Thomas later would believe, that Jesus was raised from the dead. Evidence. You remember in John chapter 20, verses 24 through 28, that Thomas missed a meeting with the other disciples, and Jesus made an appearance, and he said, well, I'm not going to believe unless I see the print of the nails in him and the spear in his side. And Jesus appeared to him, and he said, look, Thomas. Thomas responded by saying, my Lord and my God. The evidence convinced him, but not the Pharisees. However, the poor in spirit do believe because of the evidence, and that is still true. John says he wrote this gospel that people might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing they might have life in his name. If you read it and look at the evidence and you are persuaded, then you're as humble as the blind man who was healed. But if not, you may be as arrogant as the Pharisees. Now, one last thing we find in this chapter, verses 39 through 41. And Jesus said, for judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind. And then some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words, and they said to him, are we blind also? And Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, we see, therefore your sin remains. Were they blind? Yes, spiritually. They thought they knew things. Remember, that's what we talked about this morning. We know that these things are true, except they weren't really true. Their presuppositions were false. They would have proclaimed, we see because we have these presuppositions. We have this body of doctrine. We know about the Sabbath day. We know all of these things. We see. But they didn't. They knew things that weren't so. And so they remained blind. They even rejected the evidence itself that proved that Jesus is the Son of God. Many people today think they see, but they're spiritually blind. They may read 1 Timothy 2, 8 through 15, and they don't see that God has designated roles of leadership for men and not women. They just don't see that, because they are spiritually blind. It's not because it's not hard to understand. Anybody can understand it. You don't have to have an advanced degree to understand the words that Paul says. They just don't want to understand it. They're spiritually blind, just like those in Jesus' day. But worse still, there are some who don't see Luke 13:3. Except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. They think they can go on living exactly the way they are, and God will save them that way. They're spiritually blind. They don't see Acts 2:38, as we talked about this morning. They can read it, and they know that it says, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, every one of you, for the remission of sins. They see that, but they don't believe that. They don't follow that. Even when 3,000 did and were baptized and were added to the church, they can read it, but they're spiritually blind and they refuse to see it and to see what it means. Well, we cannot help if others are spiritually blind. All we can do is make sure that we are not. We should always be evaluating our presuppositions and make sure that they're in harmony with the Word of God. We should be careful that we don't believe things that are not so, as they did. And so that's why it's important for us to be diligent in our study of the Scriptures, so that we are not spiritually blind and lost on the day of judgment, but rather we can stand confidently knowing that we have examined the Word, believed the Word, and obeyed the Word. If you have not this evening and you're in need of salvation, we invite you to come. If you are ready to repent of your sins and be baptized for their forgiveness, we invite you to come this evening. If you're already God's child, continue to evaluate and make sure that what you believe is the truth, lest you be spiritually blind. If we can help you in any way, let us know while we stand.